Sally and Mike for helpful readings of our scripture this morning. Thank you to the choir for keeping us in that worshipful mood in such a wonderful way as well. I know that God did take great pleasure in the singing, I'm sure, as God always will with your joyful noises. And I also want to mention that there was a prayer request that came in a little bit after on our Facebook feed on a lag from the feed coming in. So I'll lift up that Selma Larkin says prayers of thanksgiving, that her stress test came back with good results, that she's doing okay. And thanks, everyone, for the prayers. So we continue to pray for you, Selma, and for John and Cajun and other members of your family that you're caring for, and that God is continuing the healing process. So we're continuing in our series that we'll be doing throughout the fall, where we're reading through the story of Esther and pairing different sections of that story with the I am sayings of the Gospel of John. If we can remember, Esther is distinct in the Bible as the one book that does not explicitly mention God throughout the entire book. Now, we still see a story of God's people living in faith, and we can discern some ways that God may be moving. But we can also relate to the fact that it doesn't say specifically, this is exactly what God did in this moment, because that's what most of us experience most of the time. We do feel God's presence, but sometimes it is difficult to know exactly what is it that God wants me to do in this moment. What would it look like to be faithful? Is this God moving, or is this something else? And so it's good to know that the Bible helps us be in those spaces as well. But we also know that throughout the whole Bible that we can get help for discerning those moments. And the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John are especially helpful for this, because they are Jesus saying foundational identity ways for the way that God is faithful to us at all times, in all places, in all moments. That these are characteristics that we can rely on and therefore look for God when times are foggy to know what it is that God may be doing. So far, as we've gone through the story, we've seen a few things to get us here, where we learn of Esther beginning to face a crisis moment as she and her people are in exile with the Persian Empire. So in the first chapter a few weeks ago, we actually didn't even meet Esther yet. We met the former queen, Queen Vashti. And we saw that the Persian Empire was a place that was full of injustice and where authorities were willing to dehumanize other people, even the queen. Because Vashti was cast out for basically not wanting to be paraded around at one of Xerxes' drunken parties in front of him and all of his buddies. And then we meet Esther finally as Xerxes is starting to look for a new queen. And in that world of injustice, of people seeking advantage over other people, of being caught up most in material things more than values that we know can sustain us as a community better that God gives us, Esther was able to say, I'm not going to live the values of the Persian Empire. I'm going to live the values of being a daughter of God. I'm not going to seek my own advantage. I'm going to seek to appreciate and lift up the people around me. I'm going to seek to live out some humility. I'm going to try to have that sense of the justice that I don't see here, the humility and values that I don't see here. And then last week, though, we saw that injustice begin to come in full force. We met a man named Haman, another official in Xerxes' court. And he had been lifted up by Xerxes, and he expected everyone to bow down to him. But Esther's uncle Mordecai would not do that, because Mordecai did not want to honor that injustice, that capriciousness, that self-centeredness. Mordecai was used to honoring the values of God. And so Haman decides that, well, one person didn't do what I liked, so I'm going to kill everybody that's like that, because I would hate to have it turn out that other people would realize, you know, bowing down to this dude just because of some title is a little bit of a weird and silly thing. There are other values that we can live up to. And so we can see that this is not only a general problem that exists, but it can come to an exact threat for a particular person. And in that world, in that context that Esther's trying to navigate, we could see that there are I am statements of Jesus that help us know what God is up to. We've heard that God is like the sheep gate that helps us discern between those who would be looking to serve us and help all people thrive, and those that are seeking only their own advantage and are willing to manipulate and oppress other people. We've seen how God is always the bread of life, sustaining us for a life of sharing and service and sacrifice. that can get us through even those most difficult times and even those temptations when we might be told, no, the best thing to do is to seek only your own comfort, only your own advantage, only your own power, even at the cost and suffering of other people. And we've also met God as the shepherd, the one who values the dignity of all and who's able to bring flocks together of all pens of all types and create a new family where everyone can thrive, rather than being a hired hand who will use or abuse to gain advantage with the sheep or to make all of the sheep be exactly like one type of sheep. God values all of the flocks and all of the pens. And so in this world where we've seen Esther having to face this threat, where we've seen the injustice and corrupted value system that is affecting not only her and Mordecai, but everyone around them, what is Esther going to do in the face of this threat? How is she going to respond as Mordecai and her people are mourning and worrying and wondering what is going to come next? And even though it's not going to be said specifically, how will we discern how God is moving for her? And then we can learn for ourselves in those moments of special worry and crisis how God is moving for us. The first thing that we notice in these moments where there's crisis is that we see Mordecai in a place of mourning. And Esther's first impulse is natural. She loves her uncle. She cares for him. She wants to see things go well. And she says, let me see if I can help you stop feeling bad and start feeling happy and better. Let me send you clothes so that you'll take off your sackcloth and ashes. I want you to feel some hope, feel some positivity. But really, we have to see that that's not what he needs. And so Mordecai sets those aside. Sometimes we associate this idea of light that Jesus speaks of in our John passage as being about cheer, about happiness, about everything being good. But that's not always the case. Here we see that sometimes light is being willing to see the circumstance clearly and honestly as it is, even if it has some warts and difficulties. That light not only provides things illuminating, but light provides comfort and warmth when we are going through difficult times. And so in this case, that comfort is not saying everything is definitely going to be okay. You should just pretend that you're not feeling the feelings that you're feeling. You should pretend that nothing is wrong. It's a solidarity. Mordecai is looking for someone to say, you're right. This is wrong. This is bad. And we'll address it as it is. We'll mourn how we need to mourn, and then we'll see what God has to do for us next. We can acknowledge that the story of the woman caught in adultery is kind of similar to this. She is facing crisis, and there's something wrong with what's going on. Now, I want to mention that it is true. You may see in the Pew Bibles, Sally had a little bit of an adventure this morning because her Bible actually pulls this story completely out and puts it in a footnote. So she was like, Rob, I'm looking in my Bible for 8 chapter 3 and it's not here. So this is a story that is not in our earliest manuscripts of John. It came probably maybe couple hundred years later as communities were kind of getting all the different texts that could be used as scripture together. And so there may have been some communities that were saying, hey, I think that there's this story that we've been telling ourselves that would work really well in this gospel to help us remember the way that Jesus moves and the way that Jesus acted. So even though it will say in there, this is not in the early manuscripts, doesn't mean it's not still valuable in scripture. And one of the things that we can see in particular for our purposes today is that since we see that process of people remembering the stories of Jesus and bringing them together, we can see how they decided to weave different things together to help us understand the meaning that much deeper. So someone decided to put this story right here before Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so this interaction of Jesus with this woman can be seen especially as a model of how Jesus lives as light. We can assume that this story gives us an understanding of what does light do? How does light act? What impact does light have on people going through an especially difficult time? The Pharisees brought this woman, it says, as a trap to Jesus, and were seeking to ask people to solve this problem right away in a slightly different way, right? In an actively harmful way. But they wanted to solve it before they really looked at what the woman was experiencing and what the best thing for the community was. Just like Esther wanted to solve Mordecai's problem by just saying, let's move this along as fast as we can, not getting to the real problem. But in this case, light in part comes because the Pharisees are telling on themselves. They're showing that they are not full of the light because they are not willing to recognize what the woman is really dealing with and find a truly just and reconciling and thriving, restorative way of dealing with whatever is happening for her and for the community. And Jesus is going to bring a different type of value system and light to those issues. For Esther, we see as she begins to understand the depth of the problem and respond more interactively with Mordecai, that she's worried about what can I actually do, even if I acknowledge that this problem is serious. The task of going before the king seems impossible. And so at first her impulse is to draw back. And we can remember again that this is one more sort of silly, unjust law. We've seen Xerxes say, the queen has to come and parade around in front of me and my friends. And if she doesn't, then that's breaking the law. We need to cast her out. We've seen that people are supposed to bow down to other people just because they're given a title. And now we see another example of people are going to be put to death because they want to like poke their head in the door and say, excuse me, king, I have something I'd like to bring your attention to. Even if the king is worried about an assassin sneaking in, even if the king is worried about his calendar getting really full and how am I going to keep everything organized, the idea that the punishment is let's put someone to death because of this is ridiculous. We should notice that this is part of what they're dealing with. And sometimes that is true of what we face, that what we are facing is not something we should have to face. There's a reason why we might feel intimidated or that it'd be hard to move forward. But it's still important that we do, that those things that are unjust are what most need to be stood up to. They create the most risk, but they need the most change. And so Mordecai does not let Esther off the hook. We can probably see the woman in John having very similar emotions to Esther. She's forced to come before an unjust authority. But the idea of coming before someone and putting yourself at risk is something that both women have in common. The authorities are able to put all of their power to bear on the situation, and they're putting women, in this case, in extreme vulnerability. And that's exposed. And the punishment is hanging over this woman the same way it is hanging over Esther. In her case, though, she doesn't have a way out. She's going to have to deal with this no matter what. And how is it that the justice is going to come to this case? Esther can avoid it. The woman is going to have to deal with it. But the community is going to have to rally around. And we see God taking the lead in that through Jesus. When we face these types of circumstances, our wonder can be, who's going to show up? How is this going to get solved? What solution, what inspiration, what special person will come to make sure that everything is dealt with? And so with the story of Jesus, that feels pretty natural. Like, Jesus is there. Jesus will help that woman figure out. Jesus will help all the people see what the right thing to do actually is. And that's true for that story, and it helps us feel that encouragement. But for Esther, it probably feels a little bit more like, again, what we can relate to. We're not exactly sure what the solution will be. They don't have this oracle come from out of nowhere and says, the voice of God says this is exactly what will happen and what you should do. And so Mordecai's posture when Esther reminds him, this is really risky. We face a lot of threat, but I might not even be able to make a difference because the king might kill me before I even walk in the door. Mordecai does not say, but Esther, you are our only hope because you are so special. You're a princess. You're obviously the one that God has given like a special thing to and christened the most important savior in this story. Instead, his posture is, Esther, you don't want to miss out on this. He says, surely deliverance will come for our people, whether you act or not. And so don't you want to be a part of this? You want to be a part of the solution. You don't want to miss out on what's going to happen. So make sure that you take your opportunity. And so this means that sometimes the phrase that we've heard the most from Esther can actually be a little bit misquoted for us. We're used to hearing, perhaps you have been placed here for such a time as this. And we sort of misquote it because our emphasis is different when we hear that normally than what Mordecai is actually meaning. We can tend to hear it as, what's the thing that only you can do? And it puts pressure on us. Or we think, let's look for that super special person who's going to be the one that the rest of us have to rely on because they're the ones that are so special. Instead, saying that, perhaps you're here for such a time as this, is Mordecai reminding Esther, God is going to move and you don't want to be left out of that. Take whatever it is that you can offer. There are things that are specific to you. You may feel that they're small. You may feel like they won't make a difference. You may feel that they're unimportant. But whatever you can offer is good, because the most important thing is being a part of what God is doing. And that actually frees us up, because instead of worrying, am I the exact person that God has christened in this spectacular way? Or who do I have to look to solve this instead of being a part of it? We're actually encouraged to say, whatever it is that you have, whether you're a princess or a pauper, whether you think that your thing is obviously the biggest difference maker, or you have something to bring that you don't know exactly what it will do, because God is the one that is moving. God is the one that is ultimately bringing the salvation. We all have the opportunity to be a part of that in our own way. And whatever it is that we bring, even if we worry, is it good enough? Can it make any difference? God is saying, yes, you don't have to miss out on this. I love what you are giving. I love what you can bring, no matter what you think of it or what other people may judge it for. I know what it is, and I can maximize it to make an amazing difference. We're not sure what it is that Jesus is writing in the dirt when he steps into the moment to help bring justice for the woman that he interacts with. Some examples in the tradition are that Jesus is writing down other sins for people to look at and remember, you know, we're all kind of in the same boat. You may not connect with what this woman is being accused of, but you see that one? That was you. You see that one? That was you. We're all imperfect. We all need a different sort of justice. We all need grace and support. There are other traditions that say perhaps Jesus was writing things about the woman so that people remembered that she was more than just the worst thing that she ever did. She was not an adulterer. She was a daughter of God. Maybe she was a mother. Maybe she was a tradesperson. Maybe she had done things in the community that had helped other people around them. And Jesus was writing those things down to remember the fullness of who she was. Clearly, though, whatever it was, and even though we aren't told exactly, Jesus was seeing the situation differently. He was bringing light to that circumstance in a way that hadn't been brought up to that point before. And based on the reactions to the people, that they slowly but surely see something in what Jesus is doing that they can connect with, that they need to take a different sort of responsibility for than picking up that stone, they find something that is theirs, something that they can offer that lets them set aside justice that is about punishment and oppression and harm, and pick up instead a path forward where they're going to go back into their community life and find a way to build back together instead. Jesus is encouraging everyone, in fact, not just the woman herself, that they have something bigger to participate in, something more beautiful, something more life-giving, something more loving, something more full of God's values. The sequence for Esther ultimately ends, we see, with people coming together, even as Esther does have a particular role. She's saying, I need people to all play their part. Gather everyone you can together. Pray, fast. Help us find out what God is doing. Help us make sure that we are seeking God's connection to what's going to happen. This is helping everyone connect with the threat and understand it in that true, honest, solidarity way that Mordecai asks for in mourning at the beginning of the passage. It's making sure that there's a process of listening and discerning rather than just rushing ahead to whatever type of action, to know that we're rooted in the values that God wants, not just the solutions that we think are easiest in the moment. And we can see that this is similar to what Jesus is ultimately asking the crowds to do in his encounter with the woman. He says specifically to her, go and leave a life of sin. But we can hear those words implied in what Jesus asks everyone else to do too. They are tempted to enter into a life of sin by picking up the stones and stoning someone for a mistake. Jesus is saying you can leave that behind and live a different type of life together, the same way that he is saying it to the woman. And we have to remember, too, that this is Jesus opening up new and transforming possibilities, not only for the people that are leaving behind the sin they would have been tempted to, like I said, but he says it explicitly to the woman. And we should remember, by the way, that especially for women in that circumstance, it may well have been that Jesus was not just saying, think of all of the things that you have messed up and now stop doing them, which could be true, and that can be true for any of us in any moment. But leaving a life of sin could also be you have been trapped by likely someone expecting you to be in adultery. It would have been very hard to enter a sexual relationship as a woman in that culture without a man putting a decent amount of pressure on you for it, because there would have been other people that would have been trying to probably claim a sense of ownership or protection over that woman. So it is not certain, but likely, that she was sort of pulled and trapped into adultery as much as she was some temptress that made some person, you know, who really didn't want to suddenly join up in that. And that, but again, in that culture, the women would bear the brunt of the punishment. And so the possibility that Jesus would say, not just you can stop doing things wrong, which we should still hear, but that you have the possibility to live a life where the wrongs that have been done to you can be left behind because people will look at things differently and will support you. That you are worth something that you may not have believed that you were worth before, and you can say no to something, you can step out of that, is just as important for us to hear in this context, and especially if that's what we relate to more. That there are things that we feel trapped in, that Jesus is saying we can find freedom for that. We can remember again how Mordecai is saying, don't miss out on the chance to be a part of the salvation that would come for ourselves and for those around us. This is what Jesus is trying to do by opening up these possibilities. He wants everyone to be a part, to have life that is full of salvation with truth and justice and graciousness and thriving for each person and the people that they're connected to, rather than seeking destruction for our own advantage. You may have heard people talk about FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. And we're used to associating that more like with the parties that Xerxes had, right? What's the wild, crazy, ridiculous thing that you don't want to have missed out on? And maybe that's fun and that's okay, but that can also be really destructive. Here we see this different type of FOMO where Jesus is saying, there's something so beautiful and amazing. Make sure that you're a part of it. And we can be encouraged in hope and celebration for that type of life where people are freed, where justice happens, where oppression is avoided and stood up to. Here we can see that living as life is demonstrated as a readiness to shine rather than staying on the sidelines. It's an ability to show truth even when it is not easy and making sure not to turn away. And then starting with steps of action, first with solidarity, even if that means mourning. That doesn't seem exciting, but still showing that support brings transformation to people, and then moving into those empowering solutions that God will help us discern. Living as light then also includes humility and empathy, making sure that our light is not about creating shame, but is about exposing forgotten dignity. It's about lighting up the path forward that's full of salvation life that people might have assumed was blocked to them or that they weren't able to see. It's a salvation life that is available both to those who are oppressed, like the woman and like Esther, and to the oppressors, like the people who are willing to lay down their rocks, and ultimately Xerxes, who will be invited to have a different type of justice for his kingdom. Now, we have to admit that sometimes darkness may seem a little bit tempting or might be easy for us to confuse with the light. Why is it that all those people were caught up with the Pharisees? Why is it that Xerxes felt this was the best way to govern? We know that there are plenty of things today that similarly can tempt us to duck out of being a part of bringing salvation life and thriving to people, because there will often be a true cost involved. It may also be that we enjoy seeking the comeuppance of others as they're having their own struggles, like the crowd maybe wanted to see for the woman caught in adultery. Those people that we think, yeah, they deserve it. I don't like them. I don't like what happened to them. I'd rather them not experience some salvation. But God invites us to more, and it's ultimately for our best. Maybe it's true that in foggy times, the light is there, but it's hard to discern. And so we can initially think the way to get rid of that fog is just to slash around at the fog. Hopefully if I go like this enough, it'll go away. Hopefully if I pretend it's not there and see enough of a grayness, I can just keep trudging along and say the problem's not really there. That's all okay. But ultimately, what happens to get rid of that fog is to draw out the light of everything around us. Not swing at shadows, not pretend to be blind. And as light comes from more and more places because we see the dignity and value and thriving of everyone around us, that is what will clear the fog. Seeing potential in the marginalized, calling for transformation from those that are not doing what God calls them to, so that we can see the best be what's lived up to for ourselves, for those in power, and to have people empowered where that they are being mistreated otherwise. Now, I'll admit this type of life will probably include patience. The fog doesn't always clear quickly. There's some stubbed toes. There's some risk involved in being willing to stand up to things that are going wrong so that we can see something right and bringing healing and wholeness to happen instead. But there's no other way really to experience God's light than what it is that God did to bring it to us, coming right in the middle of our lives as Jesus, drawing out light even from those that were unexpected, like a woman caught in adultery, like people willing to pick up stones, like Esther, who was nothing but an orphan and a foreigner before God said, you can also be a princess and bring justice to this court. It may bring some cost, it may bring some risk, but we know ultimately it brings amazing life for us and for all of those that our lives touch. And we can find encouragement to live in that light together with God, who is that source first of illumination. I look forward to finding ways to live as that light with you together. We'll do our best to offer ourselves and what we have to the service of the light as we move into our time of offering.